I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Last weekend, we tried to talk about the Day of Atonement out of Leviticus 16, and hadn't spoken about that in about a couple of years, but it had been back on my mind, and it was very interesting to go through that whole Day of Atonement sacrifice. It's one of the most important sacrifices that the Israelites ever did in throughout the year. And so you might imagine the Day of Atonement, that's the day where the priest went in and he took the goats and the goat blood, as we talked about, and he went in and he made offerings to offer and pay for the sins of the entire nation of Israel. So it's very easy to see the importance of it, but there were many aspects of that we tried to look into, and of course we haven't covered them all, but I want to kind of continue on thinking about that service and all that we looked at and all that it represented and the importance of it as we go in back to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to touch on a few things here that Paul's writing about. He's still talking about the law, and he's really still referring back to Leviticus 16 here, talking about these sacrifices, in particular about the goats and all the blood and what they could and could not do for God's people. But let's notice what he says. He says that the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Well, when I read that, and I say, okay, well, I understand it, Paul. They did all of these offerings, and they did them year by year. Sometimes multiple offerings within a day. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, these things just continued, and they rolled on continuously. Animal after animal after animal was sacrificed. So much blood was handled by these priests during these offerings, and various things were done with it. And Paul is saying, don't forget all of that took place back then in the Old Testament dispensation. He said that was all but a shadow and a forerunner to that which would come later, which would be the ultimate perfect sacrifice offering, which obviously was Jesus Christ. And so he says those things can never continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Well, it begs the question to me, if it could never do anything in regards to perfecting the people that took part in those offerings, why in the world would God have his people do those offerings for about 1,500 years? Because that's about how long the Israelites sacrificed animals and had the temple worship. Well, it started with the tabernacle worship and graduated into the temple worship when Solomon came along. But they continued sacrificing and offering animals for about 1,500 years up until about AD 70. Well, they actually went a little too long, didn't they? When they went past Christ, they kept doing them somewhat until the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Why in the world would God let his people try to keep this law and make all these offerings for 1,500 years if it couldn't do anything towards perfecting the conscience of the people? I believe God answered the question through the Apostle Paul in the Galatian letter. Paul actually asked the question in Galatians 3:19. He said, wherefore serveth the law? In other words, what purpose did it serve? He says it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. In other words, God added the law because of our sins and our iniquities and our transgressions against him. And then he says in verse 23, he says, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. It was there the whole time. You just couldn't see it. They didn't know about it. Faith has always been there since Adam's day. Adam had faith. We've always had faith, but they didn't know and understand all about it. But they were kept under the law. until faith was revealed. And it says in verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. He says that the answer to the question, wherefore serveth the law, why did God have them follow and try to keep that law for 1,500 years until Christ came, is because of their sins, and then also because God wanted it to be a school teacher unto his people, that you and I, of our own accord and of our own strength and of our own moral excellence, are unable to keep that law. We simply cannot keep God's righteous law in and of our own accord. Cannot be done. That's what it taught us. That's what the school teacher of the law taught you and I and all of the people in between. You see, we're going to read here in chapter 10, the second verse says this: if that law would have been effectual, and if some sins really would have been atoned for by the blood, it says, would they have not ceased to offer? And of course, the answer would be yes. If the offerings would have really atoned and paid for the sins of the people, you wouldn't need to offer anymore. That's the answer is yes. He says, because it once the worshipers were once purged, they should have had no more conscience of sins. So what he's saying, he says, if the offering would have been effective, if all of the blood and the animal sacrifices, if it could have actually taken away a single sin, one of the things that would have happened as a result of that is the conscience of the people would have been made to be better. Their conscience would have given them a sense of peace. But we know from what Paul's saying and all that's been written about the law and all those animal sacrifices, we know that that was not the case. He says that it would have been, he says, the people would have understood and they would have felt and they would have believed in their heart that their sins were truly purged. And it says then they would have had no more conscience of their sins. Well, we know that didn't really happen, so what did happen? That tells me that every single year as the high priest came and the Day of Atonement, the feast of the Day of Atonement came along, and they had to do the thing with the goats and the bullock, and he had to offer for himself, and then you had to kill one of the goats, and then you had to take the other one, was the scapegoat, and you brought it out in the wilderness every year. It did not help their conscience. They did it, but it did not help their conscience. Now, how could that be? I believe every single one of them somehow intuitively knew that it did not pay for sin, that they were just sort of going through the motions because God told them this is what you have to do. Otherwise, it would have helped their conscience. You know, the conscience of God's people is a sort of an interesting thing. What is a conscience? I guess we don't really talk about it a whole lot, but what is a conscience? Is it not our moral compass that dwells inside of us and helps us discern between right and wrong and good and evil? That's what our moral compass is. That's what our conscience is. God has put a thing inside of us, in our heart and in our mind, called our conscience, and it helps tell us and teach us the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. And so what Paul is saying, he says, look, he says, if those animal sacrifices would have been effective, he said it would have soothed the conscience of the people, and people would have had a real feeling and belief and understanding that my sins are now forgiven. But he says that didn't happen. He said it didn't happen. He says they should not have had, if this would have happened, they would have felt their sins are purged and they should not have had any more conscience of them. The problem is they did. In fact, I'm just thinking about the conscience. We don't talk about the conscience a lot, but Paul said something over here in the Roman letter. In Romans chapter 2, In verse 14, Paul was talking about the Gentiles for a moment. I just want to show you one thing. And he says over here in Romans 2:14, Paul makes a statement. He says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, in other words, God didn't give Moses' law to the Gentiles, he gave it to the Israelites. So the Gentiles didn't have Moses' law to try to follow. They didn't have the understanding of what God says is right, what he says is wrong, what is holy, what's not holy, and how to worship me and how not to worship. They didn't have all that. But it says, when they have not the law, but they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. How in the world could that happen? How could the Gentiles act as if they did have the law, but they never had it? Well, he gives you the answer in verse 15. He said, it shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You know what Paul says here? He says when God deals with someone's heart, you know God is in the heart-changing business, right? God is in the business of changing hearts for the good. He's not going to ever change one, take a good heart and give somebody a bad heart. We all start with a bad heart, and God chooses some and puts good hearts in them. That's God's business, and he does that. And we've read about that. But you know, one of the other things that happens when God writes his laws upon someone's hearts, in fact, when does that happen? It happens at regeneration, at the new birth. When we're born from above and we're born of God's Spirit, one of the things God does, we read it last weekend in Hebrews chapter 8. It's part of the new covenant, isn't it? God writes his laws upon our hearts and in our minds, and he puts them there, and they're there to stay. But here, Paul's talking about Gentiles, and he says, how in the world do Gentiles do all these good things, and they act like they've had the benefit of studying God's law? How do they know these things? He says, the answer is God wrote them on their heart. And he says something else happens too. He says their conscience bears witness of that fact. The conscience of the Gentiles bears witness. Their moral compass is pointing to spiritual north, and they bear witness of it because God wrote his laws in their heart and he gave them a good conscience, not an evil conscience. You see, some people don't have a good conscience. Some people have an evil conscience. And they do evil things and it doesn't bother them one bit. In fact, it pleases them a lot. They have evil consciences, but not God's people. God's people have good consciences because it comes with the new birth. And it comes with God's laws being planted and impressed upon our hearts, never to be taken out again. We could devise all the church schools that you could ever think of. We could start taking our children at age 2 and try to start putting them in there. We could not teach them these things the way God can put his laws in somebody's heart. Only God can do that. But he also fixes the moral compass when he does it. I like that. I like what Paul mentioned here. He says, it shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And it just says that the thoughts that they have between each other and their actions are bearing witness that God has done something to their heart. I love that. Paul's talking about in Hebrews 10, he says, what was wrong with these people's conscience? He says, why was their conscience not put at peace through all these offerings? Well, we find out the reason is because the blood of these animal sacrifices could not atone for sins. Didn't we read that last week? He's going to give you an answer right here in verse 4. Well, let's read verse 3. He says, but in those sacrifices, talking about the law, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. I just can't tell you how terrible that would be. How terrible would it be if you and I, once a year, you know, we have our communion service twice a year. That's just what Andrew Church has chosen some time ago, to have communion twice a year. We have it usually on second Sunday weekend in April and then again in October. But what if those two times a year, one of the things we had to do, we all had to go through this, the Day of Atonement service. What if we had to still bring animal sacrifices and bring goats, and the priest had to go in and he had to slay the goats and he had to handle this blood and the kidneys and the fat on the kidneys and all that stuff? What if we had to do that? You know what we'd be doing? Twice a year, if we were doing it that often, we'd have to be reminding one another what sinners we are. Oh my goodness, guess what day's coming? The day that we remind ourselves we're sinners. We have to offer and beg God to forgive our sins again. And then we're going to do it 6 months from now. And then we'll do it the year after that and the year after that. You see how terrible that would be? It would not help our consciences. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. You know, back in Hebrews 9 and verse 9, it said, talking about that service, that Day of Atonement service with the goats, he said it was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Anybody that participated in it, whether it would be the priest, the high priest, or any of the people that he represented, the whole nation of Israel, no one but no one, he says, it couldn't do anything for their conscience. But I love what he says when he gets down to verse 14. Did you notice what Paul said there? He said, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, you know, if we were doing animal sacrifices, he just told us it wouldn't do anything for your conscience. But we're not doing animal sacrifices anymore. Jesus Christ has already willingly laid down his body and his life upon the cross at Calvary and willingly shed his blood for you and I when we were yet without strength and we were enemies and we were sinners before God. Christ did all that, and he atoned for our sins once and for all. We even read some last weekend, didn't we? We read a few of the verses in here about how many times it uses the word one. One time he was offered. And he's already done that, and he's paid our sins. He says, if the animals couldn't do it, they couldn't help your conscience. I love it how Paul asked this question. Isn't this a probing question? This ought to stimulate us to think when he says, how much more? Just about how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I'll tell you, I don't know about you, beloved, but when I understand what Jesus did for us, when I understand what the sacrifice and the offering that he made, what it represented, it was literally the culmination of all of these 1,500 years of animal sacrifices. It all culminated into the final act of Jesus' one final and perfect offering. And when I understand that, and when you understand that, and we understand it together, and we contemplate the significance of that, how much more? How much more should his blood and the knowledge of his blood and him purging our sins, should it purge our conscience from all the dead works that we may have done at some point in our lives, but from henceforth to serve the living God? I'll tell you what I want to do, friends. I want to serve him all the days of my life. From here on, however many he gives me, from here on out, I want to serve him the rest of my life. because I hope to never forget what the blood of Christ did for me and it did for you. I hope that my conscience has been strengthened and I hope it's been soothed, and I hope that there's a sense of peace about my conscience that Jesus has actually paid our sin debt and we'll never have to make an offering again. I'll tell you, I thought a little bit more after last Sunday. I thought about this. I thought about the significance of that scapegoat. And a lot of times that scapegoat is overlooked. People don't think about it much. But do you know how important it is and what it represents that God says, I'll never look at your sins again? Not only did my son pay for your sins in full, and now as I look through my son on the right hand of my throne of the majesty on high, as I look through my son and I see you placed at the right hand, and I see you sinless and spotless because of the blood of my son, God says, I'm not going to ever call to memory any of your sins or iniquities or transgressions again. I have put them behind my back. I've cast them in the depths of the sea. I've put them in a bag and I've sewn it closed. And I've put them as far as the east is from the west. I've done all those things. I'll never look at your sins again. Have you ever heard someone say this? Have you ever heard someone say, I believe Jesus died for me. I know that he paid for my sins. I know that Jesus forgave me of my sins, but I am sorry, I just cannot forgive myself. Have you ever heard someone? I have. I have heard people say that before. Well, my question to you, beloved, is I'm sorry you feel that way, but if God has done all those things and he's never going to look at one of your sins again, and he's telling you that he gave his only begotten son that he might die for you, that he might pay for your sins, why can't you forget them? Amen. Why can't you let them go? Why can't you just say, realize that I am weak and I am undone before a just and a holy God, but he has fixed it. He has done that which I cannot do. He's taken care of it. I didn't have anything to pay with. I owed a debt of 10,000 talents and he's paid it all plus some. Why can't you forget about your sins and move on and try to do better? That's what I want to do. That's what Paul's saying here. That's what he's saying. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from all the dead works and the wasted things of life that we've wasted time doing to serve the living God? I hope that the blood of Christ purges your conscience, and I hope that it stirs up your conscience, your moral compass, to want to serve God more and more all the days of your life. I believe it'll make God happy, and it will be pleasing to God when his children do that. Just a little further down in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 9, Paul writes, Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You know, I believe if I'd have been appointed a priest there, I'd have gotten tired of that. You hear sometimes people say, I'm tired of my job. I'm bored with my job. It's just the same thing every day. I wish I could do something exciting. How about being a priest and all you did was offer dead animals every day? All you did was get blood on your hands. You had to go do this with the blood. You had to pour some out next to the brazen altar. You had to put a little blood on the horns of the altar. You had to put blood here, put blood there. You had to go digging through the intestines and you had to go find the kidneys. Take them out. He had to get the fat that was all around him. You had to go look at the liver and go to the caul that is above the liver. You had to do certain things with different parts of it. Then Many of those old animal carcasses, the skins and the hide and all the waste product, you know, you had to gather all that up, and you had to go take it outside the camp, had to go have a big bonfire and go burn those outside the camp. Every day, over and over, same old thing. And you never paid for anybody's sins. You never paid for one sin. Talk about a dead-end job. Talk about an unsatisfying job, if they really knew it. Paul says it couldn't help their conscience. There had to be some degree where they sort of kind of felt like, I don't know that I'm really accomplishing a lot. But he says, there's those priests offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, about 1,500 years worth over and over. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know, I don't know about you, but I thought about this as I read this again this morning. You know, sometimes well-meaning people try to draw images or pictures of what the Lord Jesus Christ might have looked like. Well, I'll just be honest with you. I don't encourage you to do that. I don't encourage anyone to do that, because the answer is we don't know. We don't know what Jesus looked like. All we know is that he looked like an average Jewish young man, about 30 years old when he entered into his ministry, the Bible tells us. He just looked like an ordinary Jewish man. But people try to do these images and all, but you never see an image hardly of Jesus sitting down. He seems to always be standing. This is just what's in people's minds. He seemed like he's always standing. He's in various poses. He's doing various things. Maybe kneeling down. But how about sitting down? Here's the image I would like you to have sometimes when you remember about the work that Jesus did and the importance of it. The work that he did, beloved, was so good, and it was so complete that when he finished and he arose and he ascended back to heaven, he simply sat down at the right hand of his Father because he finished the job that his Father gave him to do. You know what I like to do sometimes when I was still working my secular job at the end of a long day? And I used to work my first 18 years, I worked 12-hour shifts. A lot of nurses work 12-hour shifts now. And then it might take an hour to get home or whatever. At the end of a long day, I wanted to sit down. And that's what I did a lot. I'd come home, clean up, get a bite to eat. Well, I would sit down because I was tired. Well, Jesus wasn't tired, but he sat down because he was finished. He actually went and he sat at the right hand of his Father in his place of honor, at the right hand of his Father, the majesty on high, because he finished the work. I will tell you, friends, those three words that Jesus uttered on the cross of Calvary might be the three most important words that's ever been uttered on the face of this earth. It is finished. The work that his Father gave him to do, and he came to do his Father's work, he did it. And when the time was right, he ascended back to heaven. And what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. I love that. Every time I read that, I think about Hebrews 1, verse 3, that says, talking about Jesus, it says, him being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. How can you not love that? When he had by himself purged our sins. I couldn't even begin to count the number of ways that men have devised and the different ideas that have come to the minds of men, many of them sincere and well-meaning, but these ideas have come, these erroneous ideas have come nonetheless, and even today, to this very hour, they are still trying to tell God's people the one, two, or three little things that they must do for their sins to be purged. Otherwise, they'll go to hell and be separated from God. It still takes place today. But you know what I want you brothers and sisters to remember this morning? Hebrews 1:3. When it says, when he by himself hath purged our sins. They're done. They're purged. Don't forget about Hebrews chapter 9 that we read also in verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see how all of that's in the past tense? I just want you to know Jesus has already done it. You know what he did? He finished the work. And therefore, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Finished. I know this. He will always remain seated in regards to his work of eternal redemption. He'll never need to rise again because the work is finished and it's complete and it was done perfectly. The offering was done one time. After he offered one sacrifice for sins, how long? Paul, did you say it was? Forever. One sacrifice forever. He sat down on the right hand of God. Now, you know, righteous Stephen, as they were stoning him to death for preaching the gospel, righteous Stephen looked up into the heavens and he saw the heavens open. And what did he see? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Why was he standing? Because he was interceding on the behalf of one of his children who was being murdered down here, about to lose his life on this earth. And Jesus had gotten up and was standing to receive his spirit, to comfort him and receive his spirit. I've always had the feeling that when our time comes to leave this world, that it's not going to be a frightful time for God's little children. It's not going to be a time of terror, abject terror and fear. As so many people have a fear of death today, that's not going to be our lot. That's not going to be our case. Because Jesus Christ will be standing to receive our spirit. That's Bible. You can take that with you. You know what else he's doing? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. You know what else Jesus is doing? While he is sitting there with his great work of redemption and atonement and salvation being complete, he is expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ has a wonderful expectation. I believe that his enemies, one by one, are all being made to be his footstool even now as we speak. You know why I believe that? Because he is still ruling and reigning. He finished the work of salvation as far as the legal work. The legal work's been done. He has paid with his own blood. He paid the requirement of a just and a holy God paying for our sin debt. He's done that. That work's finished. The only part left in salvation is for him to come back and to gather his bride together, the ones that he's already bought and paid for, and take them home to be in heaven. That's the only part left in salvation. He's finished his work, though. He's been seated. But you know what else Paul says he's doing? He is expecting. He has an expectation. Not only does he have an expectation that God is going to say, now is the time, go and get your children. Go and get your bride. Not only is he expecting that, but he has an expectation concerning his enemies. You see, the first time Jesus Christ came to this earth, how did he come? The meek and lowly Lamb of God, wasn't he? He came, he didn't harm anyone. He came, and what did he do? He helped people. All he did was cure people from terrible diseases, and he helped people. And then he gave up his life when men came and they made up a bunch of false charges against him. And he gave his life that he might save his people. and he did it. The meek and lowly lamb. But you know what? When he comes back, he's going to be a little bit different for some people. He's also described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he comes back, there's people that's going to see that, and they're going to understand who the lion of the tribe of Judah is. He has an expectation concerning his enemies. In fact, how did Paul write this over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? There's a verse over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talking about Jesus sitting on his throne. And it says that he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You know what that tells me? The Lord Jesus Christ is sitting upon his throne at the right hand of the Father, and he is ruling and reigning even as we speak. He's not waiting for some time period in the future to come along where he can begin reigning again. He's reigning now, friends. He's ruling and reigning right now in heaven. I'll tell you, Satan might have a lot of chain that he's been given to operate. Maybe Satan's been let out of the pit. Maybe a lot of his helpers have been flooded and cast out and poured out upon the earth. It sure makes me wonder some of the things we see nowadays, but it doesn't make me wonder about what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. What is he doing? He's ruling and reigning. Satan's only doing what God's allowing him to do. I'm not worried about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's still reigning right now. You know what he's going to do? He is reigning until he hath put all enemies under his feet. One by one, they're going under. He is going to be conquer and be victorious one by one. One by one. And then eventually he's going to get down. There's only going to be one enemy left, and it's going to be death. But here's the great expectation that he has. When he comes back for his bride and he comes back to gather his jewels and to take them home, the last enemy, death, shall be defeated. And it's over. The lion of the tribe of Judah, he is sitting there expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. Let's just close with one more verse, verse 14. Another one of my favorites. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. If Jesus has perfected forever, not just a little while, not just a good many years, not just a big 1,000-year period of time or whatever, but if he's perfected forever them that are sanctified, what is left for you and I to do? Can I just ask you that question this morning? I just submit it to you this morning. What is left for you and I to do if by one offering Jesus has achieved perfection? That's what the Bible says he did. You know what's left for you and I to do? To serve him. Just to serve him, to love him, to thank him for what he's done, and to serve him to the best of our ability. Why? Because how much more shall the blood of Christ purge our conscience from the dead works that we used to do to serve the living God? May God bless and keep you is our prayer.